Well, let us begin with a reading from Deuteronomy 26, looking at the tail end of this middle section that we will finish up today. We'll start at the ending. Deuteronomy 26, beginning at verse 16. It says, "This day Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that Yahweh is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and will obey his voice. And Yahweh has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and you shall be a people holy to Yahweh your God, as he promised." Let's pray. Lord, as we see in the scripture, your desire that we keep your statutes and your laws with all our heart and with all our soul, that your reason for doing so is so that, and because, we are treasured and honored and precious in your sight, and that you desire not just to hem us in all around with rules, but that you desire to see us live flourishing lives because you love us and you care about us. And so as we consider today many of the many of the rules from ancient Israel that seem a bit more foreign and hard to understand for us, pray that you would give us discernment and insight into your word, but that you would remind us continually of your desire that we would be holy and holy before you because we are precious and honored in your sight. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who gave his life to sanctify us, who was most precious to you, the Father, but that he laid down his life so that we could be brought close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So yeah, I just wanted to frame that at the beginning.
Wow, no kidding.
Because that's the ending of this middle section of laws, as we've been seeing in the structure of Deuteronomy. This middle second discourse begins with that Decalogue and the exposition, chapters 5 through 11, and concludes with the covenant blessings and curses, a commanded future ceremony, not something that they will conduct within the narrative framing of Deuteronomy, but actually happens in Joshua chapter 8. But that sort of cements and ratifies the covenant of the second discourse. But today we're focusing on the laws themselves from... It originally hoped to get us from 19 up to chapter 18 last week, but we didn't, or 2 weeks ago, but we didn't, and that's okay. But we will kind of look at a few things from 16 to 18 and then mull over some of these laws in chapters 19 to 26. And actually, maybe I'll just point out a couple of things from 16 to 18, and then we can move right on to anything that looks intriguing from 19 to 26. So one of the things that we see at the, you remember that especially 12 through 14 were concerned with the location of worship and how worship was to be done and the loyalty for Yahweh, loyalty toward Yahweh. And then 16, 17, and 18, a lot of this has to do with the leadership in Israel, right? So we have judges, we have priests, which are not spoken about very much in Deuteronomy, but are very much the subject of Leviticus. Ironically, Leviticus says almost nothing about the non-priestly Levites. Right? And usually in the Bible, when it says Levites, it means the class of Levites that's not the priests. Right? So that's more like, even though the priests are descended from the tribe, they're from Levi. And then we also have a kingship in Deuteronomy 17, which is kind of interesting because a lot of our, when we look at, we read this, we're more familiar with the stories of Israel, and we see that in 1 Samuel 8, when the people demand a king like all the other nations, it's said that they have not rejected Samuel's judgeship, but they rejected God. So that God gives them a king, and then we know how that turned out. Interestingly, God doesn't, after Saul does not please God, he doesn't say, yeah, you see how this turned out? This was a mistake.
I told you so.
Well, let's go back to Judges, and then Yahweh will be king over them. Instead, he replaces Saul with a man after his own heart and establishes his kingship forever. But what we don't often notice is that in Deuteronomy 17, it says, when you go into the land and you desire a king like all the other nations, you shall choose, and these are the criteria, and how the king is supposed to behave. So the king is supposed to be subject to the law. In fact, he has to take the book of the law and write out a copy of it for himself, so he knows it all and has it handy as well, supervised by the priest. Interestingly, if you look at what is called a king in Deuteronomy 17, he is essentially a glorified judge, because he has no taxation power. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have a conscription power. He is essentially someone who will lead them into battle against their enemies, but it's not necessarily presuming that there's going to be a standing army, or that there's going to be some sort of... He's self-funding. He's going to be a man who owns his own land and lives off of the land. He's supposed to be a gentleman farmer, but he's not going to lead a state. In a sense, there is no state in that sense. And if you compare then what these provisions are, he's not supposed to the life of Solomon, he's not supposed to go down to Egypt for horses as a source of strength, and he's not supposed to multiply for himself wives, and he's not supposed to accumulate silver and gold. And interestingly, Solomon does all of those things, right? Especially going to Egypt for chariots and horsemen. So there is, in a sense, a form of kingship that would have been legal according to the law, or lawful, right? But it's how do the kings in the books of Samuel and Kings live up to those laws.
The amazing thing is that there was that golden period where there were like maybe 10 or 20 kings that were righteous and just fit the model that God had, right?
They had a nice run of one or two.
Yeah.
Were there any back-to-back good kings? Maybe Asa and Jehoshaphat, but even they had their problematic moments. But okay, well, we have these interesting pieces again. You can see that the laws about what the Levites get is not quite the same in Leviticus as it is in Deuteronomy 18. And even in 1 Samuel 2, there is even a different method for determining the priestly portion. It's the, they stick in a trident into the pot while the meat's boiling, and whatever it pulls out is the portion. But what the sons of Eli had been doing was demanding the best portions and raw portions so that they could, you know, salt it, cure it, resell it. They were trying to, instead of trusting that God was going to bring, was going to turn the heart, orient the hearts of the Israelites towards the sanctuary and him so that they would bring their offerings, they were seeking to enrich themselves using their position. And then we have chapter 18, the conclusion is a prophet like Moses. How do we know a true prophet? It's his words that come to pass. And then, but Moses says, when the time comes, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among you. And so that we see this again as a prefigure or pre-prediction, or a type of Christ. So Moses is a type of Jesus. So moving on to Deuteronomy 19 to 26. Again, often when I've read these for years with students, 19 and 20 year olds, and they have to come up with questions or things that they find most interesting or troubling. And there's a lot of things you can say about this. There's provisions for war. There's the cities of refuge. There's atonement for an unsolved murder. And there are what seem like a lot of rules related to sexuality and marriage. And they're not so egalitarian in our by our way of understanding them. There are laws about peoples who are excluded and sort of a differentiation between the Canaanites, the Moabites and Ammonites in another category, the Edomites and Egyptians in another category, and then everyone else kind of is in a fourth category. And then, and the Amalekites too. Who could forget the Amalekites, who are a descendants of the Edomites but are basically treated like Canaanites. And one of the things that we often find difficult is that, especially with respect to the laws for sexuality and marriage, there are what feel like very unequal provisions with respect to divorce, polygyny, one man with multiple wives or concubines, protections regarding sexual assault, or lack of, in some ways it seems like a lack of protection regarding sexual assault, and virginity expectations when it comes to marriage. And one of the ways that I think it's helpful to frame this is, first of all, and then I'm curious to hear anything in here that you find interesting. One of the ways that we need to frame this is ancient Israelite society was, use the word patriarchal. I actually prefer Dan Block's term patricentric, which means not so much like that the father of the house is ruling over and has complete autonomy, but that everything sort of points to or connects to the man of the house in some fashion. The children, the slaves, the wives, the widowed mother, and then the even the extended cousin, a family of cousins. It all centers around the man of the house, the father, who has not just privileges, but also responsibilities to everyone around him. And their rights and responsibilities are defined by the relationships that they have to the father, the man of the house. And so, yes, it seems, and this is because in many, not just the culture, but also the economic systems focused on the productivity of men going out into the land, producing in the fields, men hunting, men defending the household. And so we talked about this somewhat last year in Numbers. Life was very tenuous and in the ancient world. And so what we call the sexual division of labor was very important for the survival of the people, so that men would go out and do the very dangerous and difficult things in the fields, and women would do the dangerous things in the home, which would be giving birth to children and taking care of what was in the home. And there wasn't so much margin for deviating from that in ways that make sense in our modern economy, where we know women are perfectly capable of doing especially knowledge jobs, can be just as productive as a man, and can make as much money as a man, or even more so. But if those jobs don't exist in that economy, and the margins for the survival of the family between survival and death are so thin, the society has to rely on these very clear gender roles. And that also means that the property rights and the legal framework is oriented around, or centered around, it's patricentric, centered around the man of the household. And so when we look at a set, like for example, the rules of regarding sexuality in chapter 22, look at the page there. The prior, with respect to sexual misconduct, whether it has to do with virginity in prior to marriage or sexual assault, the priority, the theme, is productive sexuality according to proper ownership. All those things sound very foreign and not
pragmatic.
Very pragmatic. So a woman should only have sex with her husband and they cannot be related, right? So that's kind of the theme, right? Mm-hmm. Now that does not, that means that when a woman has sex with someone, when a married woman or engaged woman has sex with someone other than her husband, it's not just an adultery issue, it's a property rights issue. And so that's why the punishment or the remedy is different if a woman is unengaged or unbetrothed and has sex with a man outside of marriage, then he has to basically take possession of her and take care of her, right? Mm-hmm. Or if there's sexual assault and the woman is essentially damaged, it's terrible to say, but is damaged goods in this framework, then he has to marry her, right? Mm-hmm. And cannot divorce her and has to pay her father the bride price, because that is the property rights, that is the property right that was taken. So again, these all make us feel very, it doesn't feel right to us, or it seems like it's missing a huge dimension of sexuality, of marriage, of love, of property, of actual human rights, right? There's a human rights element that feels like it's missing. But there are protections of human rights that seem very, that are less than we would hope for, and yet they are still something. For example, one of the hardest things for me in Deuteronomy, really the whole Bible, is chapter 21, verses 10 to 14, which is the protection for the wife that is captured in battle. So the protections are that in order for if a woman is captured in battle, then and a man wants to take her as his wife, then he has to basically make her a wife and wait a mandatory mourning period for her to come into the house, mourn for her father and mother, who her captor has just killed, or his people have just killed, and then she can become his wife. And then the only protection is that, so basically he can't assault her on the battlefield and leave her there. And if he divorces her, he has to let her go free. He can't sell her as a slave. This is very much it feels very fig leaf protections for a woman who is in a really dire situation. And yet we think, okay, in the ancient world, warfare happens. If all the men have been killed in this village, what's the woman going to do there? They just leave her there. She could die. She could be just enslaved in a worse way by the next band of raiders that comes by that does not have the Israelite law there. They could kill her, I guess, but you're not supposed to kill women and children. That's chapter 20, other than the Canaanites, or a special case. And so what is there left for her to do except to be incorporated into Israel by marriage? And not a concubine. She's not a concubine. She's not a slave. But she also comes into this marriage without any property. And so she doesn't go out with any property as well. She can't be sold as a slave. So yeah, I'm going to pause there and say, this is all very bad, like bad situations or situations that are less than ideal from our standpoint. But a lot of that has to do with the immense poverty and ancient culture and the alternatives that existed in those days. So let me throw that out there and let a man speak first.
Well, I've been thinking about this for the last 10 minutes since you opened up a whole new thought pattern for me. I've never really put it together this way before, but the property rights aspect of marriage I've thought of in some ways, but not others. And I was just thinking about the whole Jubilee thing and who, you know, your property gets returned to your family and to those who have a right to it. But your family tree is determined through the mother's side?
Father's side.
Father's side. Okay. I've heard that differently. And
it doesn't become matrilineal until the post-exilic period.
Okay, that's what I was thinking. So that's a whole other set of issues when there's an adulterous relationship, is whose property does this person inherit, or is it disinherited completely, or, you know, it messes things up. And I was thinking about so many of the laws, forgive me, I'm reading through Leviticus now.
Sure.
And so many of the laws are about, you want to mess this all together, but you need to keep this separate, you know.
Yeah.
And the Holiness Code in particular is full of that kind of thing. And it's the same thing here, that these marital situations that might sort of end up blending things that aren't supposed to be blended create a mess, and they're contrary to the whole mindset of how God has set things.
And creates and productive sexuality, right? That if you have incest and people are all marrying their half sisters and whatever, and if it's chaos, if it's sexual chaos, like people don't realize the kind of sexual chaos that there was in, you know, Native American societies or in Canaanite and pagan societies, or in England. I mean, or like before incorporating these clear delineations of laws, which again, it doesn't specify that a man must have only one wife, but that a woman must have only one husband, at least the idea is to keep paternity clear so that everyone knows who's related to whom.
Because at some point, there's fathers, no such thing as incest when everybody might be a sister or a brother, you just don't know.
Right.
Yeah, it's like what's the aim of this thing, of this law that we don't understand? I always had a lot of these marriage and sexuality conduct presented to me as like something that forces men to take responsibility for their sexual act, for their sexuality.
Right.
You know, because because of the views around sexual purity at the time, and I don't know, it was like, you have to take a wife if you have sex outside of marriage, you have to you have to take responsibility for it.
Mm-hmm. So, right, yeah.
But then you have people who, like my sister-in-law, who got pregnant at 16 to a creep, by this horrible person, and kind of was like, well, I have to do this now. And so I was wondering what you think about that. That happens.
Well, I would say, I think that it's such a difficult pastoral situation. Obviously, a lot of these are incentivized to prevent those things, right? Mm-hmm. But now we don't live in a society where if two 16-year-olds get pregnant out of wedlock, then the man's family will be like, no, you got to marry her and take responsibility. And then we're going to, like, if the girl's family wasn't lining up with shotguns to make them get married, the mm-hmm. boy's family would be. Mm-hmm. We don't live in that society anymore. And I don't think that just making one unwise catastrophic decision then justify or necessitates a second catastrophic decision of being married to someone, especially someone who's not if you're a Christian and you're marrying someone who's not, then that's really difficult, or it's not a good thing to do. And I think there's where the family of the church can step in, and in a situation where there is this, like, let's not build bad upon bad, but let's incorporate this woman, this girl and her child into the church, into the family of believers, and all the men step up to be a father to that. I think that's a better situation. And throughout the Old Testament, you see this emphasis on biological families, but also it's giving way, it's being hinted at all along the way, and even passages like Isaiah 56 or the incorporation of outsiders into Israel. It's not really about biology and biological relations. It's about being a spiritual family, mm-hmm. a spiritual family of people who trust in the Lord. And so that you can have many, many offspring, spiritual offspring, even if you have no children. And you can be a father like Paul was to Timothy. Mm-hmm. So I think that's a better that's a better direction that I would go than saying in this context that like in this context that marriage would be necessitated.
So I mean, because what you're saying is that like so the if the aim of the law in this case is the protection of the woman.
Yes.
I mean, as property.
And their children.
Yeah, right. And the children and this kind of security around that is, you know, that here and now we still want to honor that.
Yes.
Right? Well, it's really about like, okay, hey, this guy's clearly abusive, clearly a drug addict.
Yeah, don't marry him.
You know.
But let's help her get a job.
Yeah.
Let's help find her a place to live.
Right.
Let's
it's really about that.
Be a spiritual father to that.
And
it's, if that's the
maybe approach. Help the guy too. Help him get sober,
if we can.
You know, if you can,
yeah,
like it's, you
right.
Because, yeah, okay.
Were you done?
No. Yeah.
Were there any stipulations, you mentioned 21, 10 through 14, were there any stipulations for the women who weren't specifically selected to be married to, you know, who weren't chosen, basically, among the other captives? And their children who were, was there any, you know, like I said, you do this and for them, or were, I don't know how that worked.
I suppose they could be slaves.
Okay.
But then we know from other laws that if you took a slave as a wife, then you had to treat her as a wife. There actually is no provision in the law for a concubine.
Oh,
we do see, really? There's the word concubine is not mentioned in the law. So if a man is taking a woman as sexual partner, she's a wife. There is no word for wife; it's just woman, right? And so, if he's her man, he's her husband. She's his wife, and then that's why the passage that comes right after it is about protecting the wife and the firstborn who is not preferred. So you can't if you can't downgrade the rights of a wife. You have to treat, if you have multiple wives, you have to give them equal, you have to treat them equally, and the child of the first, whoever is the firstborn, even if it's the child of the unloved, of the less loved wife, you have to treat that child as the firstborn. So there's no hierarchy of wives. There can be no hierarchy of wives, legally. So I guess, but to answer the original question, you could just take a child as a child even, or a unmarried woman as a slave and not designate her as a wife.
Mm-hmm.
She could eventually be married to another slave she could be sold as a slave to a man who wanted to marry her. But if she becomes married or if they become sexually engaged, then there has to be a wife.
Mm-hmm.
She has to be a wife. The other thing that
I've treated Lori as my most preferred wife. Do I need to change that?
Be careful how you tread.
She's going to make me change it.
The other thing I want to point out, I don't want to cut off the discussion on this, but that the piece of this, I have to mention the term productivity, so patricentrism and productivity, if we're going alliterative here, then the other word is participant. That in chapters 19 and 21, we see that really 19, 20, and 21, the land is a participant in the covenant relationship, and the father, the pater familias, the pater, has, along with all the people, have responsibilities to the land. And so if someone accidentally dies, there's the 19, the manslayer law, that it's also in Numbers. There's a sense in which even an accidental killing that goes unpunished in some fashion defiles the land. And chapter 21, an unsolved murder also defiles the land. And then in chapter 20, the rules for going to war, even in utterly destruction, utter destruction wars against the Canaanites, we were supposed to kill all of the men, women, and children, and all of their animals. You're not supposed to scorch the earth. You don't cut down fruit trees. You don't salt the fields. You don't destroy the land. Because, number one, the land is what you hope to then conquer, and that the Lord is giving them as a fruitful place to be. And second, the land. What did those, he even says, I love this, like, it's like, what do those trees ever do to you? It's 2019. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. So you can use trees to attack the city, but you're not just going to destroy everything because you can't win. So that's wrong. And then also there's rights, even the animals. Chapter 24, what am I looking for? 22, 26, and 27. 22, 6, and 7. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or in the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. So you're not allowed to... you can give... Even animals deserve a fair shot at reproducing. Right? You can't take the mother and the young and the eggs, because that is just not... It's not cricket.
It's cutting off a line of productivity.
Right, right. You can take the eggs, you can take the fruit, or the children, and the mother will have more. It's not the same as a human, but it still has some... It's doing what it's supposed to do, what God created it to do. And you're not just going to destroy the fruitfulness. And this goes back to in Leviticus, when it says that if you adopt practices, the evil, oppressive economic and sexual practices and religious practices of the Canaanites, then the land will vomit you out. It's going to spit you out like it's spitting out the nations that the Lord is going to drive out before you.
So. And that whole aspect of the law just fascinates me, because I just feel like it's something that, for example, a lot of like Native American Christians really resonated with, know what I mean? Because they had these kind of sanctions around, and maybe their broader understanding of it was, the Great Spirit, and kind of there was some animism going on, but there's still that, like, that there is this relationship between us and the earth, and so I feel like Scripture affirms that, but we have to be careful that it doesn't become animism.
Right, because it's Yahweh that's seeing all these things,
and who was
distinct
exactly
from the creation.
Who was it that said that, it was some, monk from, like, way back. I couldn't even tell you, but he said something. He said, like, the earth isn't our mother, it's our sister. Like, it's a fellow created thing. Yeah. And I just think that just fascinates me, and I was just musing on that, really.
Or even just the term, the idea of stewardship, that we were given, we're not given... We are kings and queens, but delegated by the Creator. We're still creatures, so we rule over creation. But it's a benevolent. It better be a benevolent and caretaking and cultivating rule. And that's what when it comes to these laws regarding sexuality in the family, we see it through the lens of rights and property, and not so much through the lens of responsibility. Mm-hmm. Right. So that's our bias as moderns is we're individualistic. We don't see it through the lens of...
Yeah, that's interesting. I mean, there is a real connection between ownership and responsibility.
Yeah.
And to simply have property without being responsible for it is sinful. It's irresponsible.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
And we've lost that. We you know,
really
you're
enslaving the land.
Yeah.
We're neglecting.
Right, right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's here to serve me.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And even the one about the if you see your neighbor or even your enemy's ox going astray, you don't just let it go. You take it in and care for it. And if you don't know whose it is, you care for it until someone comes looking for it, and then you give it back to them. So it's like that's someone else's property, but you're looking out. You're gonna mow your neighbor if your neighbor is away and he can't mow his lawn. You mow his lawn. Take care of it.
No finders keepers.
Yeah. Unless it comes to slaves, in which case if people run away, you're not to return them.
Right, but that's serving a different purpose.
Humans are different.
Very clever.
And so if oppression creates a new exodus that is so bad that people run away from their masters, then you're not supposed to, you are to support that by housing the fugitive, the refugee, and giving him sanctuary. And that this is even echoed in the prophets, right? Obadiah 1:14 and Amos 1:6 and 9. Mm. So, and that's goes back to, harkens back to the Exodus, right? Mm. So, any thoughts on any more, like, thoughts or questions? I know we, you know, I'm not assuming that everyone's recently read it, but it's like patricentric, property rights, and
productivity,
and then participant in the covenant, land as land and animals, even as a participant, not an equal participant, mm-hmm. but as still a participant in the covenant. Thoughts on this?
Confused about the lineage. You said it was through the father. Mm-hmm. But I thought that Jesus was traced back through Mary to the house of David and to David.
Mm-hmm.
So is it the mother that makes you Jewish and gives you your lineage, or is it your father?
Mm-hmm. This is a great question and very complicated in the sense that, well, I'll try to give the summary. So yes, if you read the law, read the Pentateuch, you would not get the sense that your identity as an Israelite is determined through your mother, because even the patriarchs married, you know, Judah married, you know, the two lines of Judah that go through Tamar. She was a Canaanite woman, right? So half of Judah is Canaan, is half Canaanite. For Joseph, two tribes in Israel are half Egyptian, right? So then when we look at, but this doesn't seem to be a problem, right? And when we look at, I mean, in the Torah, right?
Yeah.
And in the Torah, it says, if you go to chapter 23, you have these really interesting provisions. No one who's emasculated can enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. That's verse 2. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. And those are the distant cousins descended from the daughters of Lot. Mm-hmm. Lot and his daughters, the incest, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite because he is your brother, descended from Esau. You shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were a sojourner in his land. That's one way of putting it. Children born...
Gracious.
That is very gracious.
Holy cow.
Right.
Wow, I never... Yeah.
Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. So there the idea is that if an Edomite or an Egyptian attaches themselves to Israel, they circumcise their son, and then the son grows up and circumcises his son. That's the third generation. That means that the conversion was genuine because they raised their child in the faith, right? That's the idea. Now, it's when you get to the exilic period and post-exilic period and read Ezra where they start seeing that these Jewish men, now we use the term Jewish, not Israelite, they are intermarrying with the peoples of the land when they've come back from the exile. And they're intermarrying in such a way that then the children are being raised with the language and the religions of the wives from the peoples of the land. Mm-hmm. And so the only solution would be to, or the solution that Ezra and Nehemiah come up with is to have these men divorce these women. And so this, combined with difficult provisions like, we don't really know what 23:2 means, no one born of a forbidden union. It's variously been interpreted as incest, probably because of its proximity to Ammonite or Moabite, but it could also be as a result of sexual assault throughout the history of when Jewish women were assaulted. It would be a horrible thing to have a Jewish woman in exile or in captivity raped, and then their child is not considered Jewish. So these, the rabbis reading the Torah through the lens of Ezra and Nehemiah kind of shaped the tradition such that, so as to determine lineage, Jewish identity through the mother. And that has the effect of both making children of women who are victims fully part of the community, And also it gives Jewish men incentive not to marry outside the community. So that's how we get, that's how we get today. And that is why we have then books like, in the tradition, like Ruth, which I think was actually, becomes part of the canon and written in the post-exilic period, because that's when David's descent from a Moabite woman becomes problematic. It's not really, it doesn't seem to have been a problem at all in the book of Samuel, and his grandmother's never, great-grandmother's never mentioned in Samuel. But later on it was, so that's why they had to write that story to clarify that Ruth, yes, she was a Moabite, but she was a true believer in the God of Israel. So she converted. So it's a very like a religious conversion that then makes her a wife fit for someone like Boaz. And there's an extra biblical story called Joseph and Asenath, which is kind of like fan fiction of the story of Joseph based on, it kind of expanded on like story like Ruth, that shows that Asenath, the daughter of the high priest of On, in the Egyptian religion, converted to worshiping the God of Israel prior to her marriage to Joseph. So you don't need a story like this when you're reading the Torah, because there's no problem with half of these tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, being half descended from an Egyptian pagan. But it becomes a problem in the post-exilic period, and so that's why they need a story, which I think is completely fictional, Joseph and Asenath. But does that make sense?
Yeah, for sure.
It's kind of, yeah. But it's all this cool stuff that's like, they're reading the Torah through later circumstances, trying to read passages of the Torah and reconcile competing laws. And even the way that Ruth reads the laws about levirate marriage, which we see here in Deuteronomy, and the sandal, the handing of the sandal, but also in conjunction with the redemption laws of Leviticus 25, and the what else am I thinking of? It's sort of a collection. It's like Boaz is reading all the laws together, and comes up with this interpretation that is not necessarily directly envisioned in any of the laws, but it's a faithful reading and combination of all these laws about redemption of the land and levirate marriage, such that the elders say, yeah, makes sense.
This might be a little bit off topic, but does anything about the handing the sandal in Ruth connect to like what Amos is saying, that you sell the poor for a pair of sandals? That's a little bit off topic. Is there, or is that like?
I haven't thought about that.
Yeah, I haven't either.
I wouldn't. It might be. I don't know. I have to think about it.
It's depicted in a very negative light in Amos, but
I'd have to read it and look at it. But what time are we at here? Okay. Okay. 10 minutes left. Anything else that looks important we need to talk about here? Okay, two things I want to point out here, unless anyone else has something to point to talk about. The chapter 25, the blotting out of Amalek's memory from under heaven, which is kind of funny because enshrined in the Torah, which the word of God, which will never pass away, is the memory of Amalek and what Amalek did to Israel when they left Egypt in Exodus 17. But the Israelites are numerous times supposed to utterly blot out Amalek and even their memory from under heaven. So there's a violent and irony there. But you see Amalekites pop up in Judges, in Samuel, and even if you notice that when Saul kills the Amalekites, he keeps their king Agag, right? Agag, and then Samuel's the one who hacked him to pieces before the Lord. It says, and yet somehow we have this character Haman the Agagite that pops up in Esther 3:1. So Haman is, in the narrative logic of Esther, descended from Agag. This, and remember, Esther and Mordecai are Benjaminites who have an ancestor named Kish.
Yeah, yeah.
So in defeating Haman the Agagite by faith in and by the power of the God of Israel, Esther and Mordecai are sort of able to achieve the victory over these their ancient Amalekite nemesis that their ancient kinsman Saul failed to fully complete. So there's a kind of a completion there.
Kind of like George Bush and Saddam Hussein.
It's exactly like that. No, too soon. And the final thing that I wanted to point to before we kind of hear any thoughts you have or wrap up is chapter 26. We read the conclusion of it, but all of these are not just laws given. They do govern, you know, weights and measures and don't move the border stones and what happens if there's an unsolved murder and manslaying and family laws and if you have a rebellious child, father and mother can bring him out and have him stoned. There's no prisons, right? But at the conclusion of this, there's like a command that when you go into the land and you take possession of it, then you're supposed to go to the place that Yahweh your God will choose, 26:2, and you have to declare, it's like you have to go and say, yeah, I got the land. You have to admit before the priest in the sanctuary that we got the land that was promised and recite this confession or this credo. It's almost like a creed. Think about it, the Apostles' Creed of like, a wandering Aramean was my father. He went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. There he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to Yahweh, the God of our fathers. Yahweh heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toll and our oppression, toil and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this land and into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, Yahweh, have given me, right? And you shall set it in. So it's like the bringing of the offering is the ratification or the conclusion of, not conclusion is not the right word, but it's the confirmation of all the things that Yahweh had done for them and that they had done their part and just going in and taking possession of this land that they have not, where they're harvesting what they haven't sown, reaping what they hadn't, like reaping the grapes and making wine that they, drinking water from wells that they hadn't dug. So it's a full-on confession, almost like when we go and say the Lord, you know, the Apostles' Creed, and then bring our offerings, place them there, and take the Lord's Supper and eat a portion of it. This is the confirmation of, it's a ritual that confirms that Yahweh has been faithful.
Were they able to do that on their phones, or did they have to actually bring the stuff with them?
Stop it.
I read your email this morning. Sorry, I was thinking in a different
direction. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But it is that, it's a physical act, and it's a verbal affirmation that Yahweh has kept his promises. And you can, again, I have a sort of comparison to Isaiah. After each cycle of judgment and restoration, then there's a song you sing and you recite that confirms that the Lord has done what he promised.
That's really nice.
I think it's an acknowledgement. Mm-hmm. It's, I didn't do this.
Mm-hmm.
You, by the way, did it.
Yep.
I acknowledge that.
It's a land acknowledgement, but not of the kind that we usually, that they do in Canada. It's an acknowledgement that the land belongs to Yahweh and that he's given it to them.
It's interesting about moving the markers as, mm-hmm. as a surveyor.
Yeah.
I am very aware of that. And one of the principles of surveying is you are trying to retrace the original surveyor's footsteps.
Mm.
So if you come across a monument, that is probably the most definitive marker of the property. You can have a deed and they're inaccurate, and mistakes are made, but when you see the marker,
physical,
that's it.
Yeah. That's the way it works in the law, too.
That yeah, it is.
When you have a written description in the deed and you have a physical marker, the physical marker always...
priority. Yeah. And there's an order of precedence in the profession that, you know, the deed is down near the bottom.
Yeah. Yeah. That's 1914, by the way, the property boundaries. But it goes also with the... You can't have varying weights and measures, right? Got to use the same measure.
On the scales, that was the Toledo scales motto.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I appreciate your, we're sort of running through this, but doing it in a contextualized way, because it's so easy to get lost in the weeds when you read through these, you know, laws and very specific applications of things. You forget what principle is this supporting, and it also helps to explain, as you point out, in many cases there will be inconsistent laws that are given, but it's because of the larger principle behind it, or the way life has changed, and at the different times that those come to us from. Excuse me. And it's funny that in some changes in the way life happens require us to do things exactly the opposite way that we used to do them, but to achieve the same result.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate the contextualization of this, because it's too easy to get lost in the details.
And it's really, if we look at by the Bible itself, it's not that just that we can read these off against one another and say, well, this doesn't matter, or cancel it. But the Bible itself, if we read the former prophets, Joshua through Kings, the latter prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and we read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, they are providing us with interpretations and wrestling with these.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Isaiah 56 says that a eunuch, a foreigner and a eunuch, can approach Yahweh and be part of his people, and that they'll have a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, and their sacrifices will be acceptable. That seems like a direct contradiction of Deuteronomy 23.
Yeah, right.
No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off may enter the assembly of the Lord, and none of these foreigners may enter the assembly of the Lord. But that has served a different purpose, and so Isaiah 56 gives us, as believers who believe that's the word of God, an authoritative interpretation of, or gets to the underlying purpose of what was being given to us in Deuteronomy in a different context.
Just to kind of piggyback off that too, this is all revelation to me. I don't read these books typically. But no. So it does seem that this is all for the good of the people, the cohesion, there's a lot of civic stuff here. Are there, I don't know, I'm just putting it out there, are there any good resources that kind of can take, you know, that contextual aspect here in the specific laws, you know, like the, you know, these are all very specific and they don't really hard to know.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any good resources or books that kind of can touch on those, the general, the perennial purpose that God's instituting here for, you know, the good government, and then also in relation to him too? I'm very curious.
Yeah, there's lots of good commentaries written from a Christian perspective. And I would say, but aside from
me that I can breathe through.
there are ones like I would say the NIV application commentary series is a very good, provides a good overview of some of these things, and is not so much like, if you wanted to go into more detail about each of these laws, then you probably want a more technical commentary, which you wouldn't read through. You'd look up different things. But also a book, I chose the title of this, Choose Life, which is from a book by Gary Millar, who's an Australian Old Testament scholar, and he has a book called Choose Life that's about the overall ethics and framework of Deuteronomy, not so much like the literary structure, but the ethical and legal framework. Another good book is Christopher Wright, Old Testament Ethics for the People of God. That's another very good one, which is overall Old Testament focused, but has a lot about Deuteronomy. I can send you these if you shoot me an email.
File them away, see if I remember.
Well, email me and I'll send you the references. So. Let's pray and go worship. Lord, we thank you for these words, and we recognize that even though our lives and societies and culture and economic systems have changed over time, your heart for seeing the world flourish, the world that we as humans subjected to futility, has not changed, and that you desire to see, to receive glory in the hearts of human beings and in flourishing creation and in the harmony between human beings of different of male and female and different ethnic groups, and that your desire is that your people be holy as you are holy, and that you can be close to us as a result. And so we give you thanks for what you have done to accomplish this in giving your Son Jesus Christ and sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And we ask that by the Holy Spirit's power, we would be able to read books like Deuteronomy and the rest of the Old Testament, and discern the deep purposes and your will for our lives that is manifests itself differently, but is still the same heart for flourishing and life and joy and harmony in your creation. So be with us now as we go to worship and turn our hearts toward you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Hey, next week we will finish up with the conclusion of this discourse and then look at the third discourse and the conclusion.